We're just going to dive in. Tonight, we are continuing in our series titled Credo. These are the things that we believe. Credo means I believe. So I pray that each of us would go, I believe this. We're working our way through the storyline of the Bible. We've been looking very carefully at the mega themes of Scripture. We began by talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. And then we moved into the doctrine of revelation. God speaks to man. We believe, as the Scriptures declare, that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. And had God not spoken, we'd be in the dark about him. But he has spoken. He has revealed himself to us. The Bible that we have with us, whether it's in print form or in digital media for you tonight, it's the revelation of God to us. From there, we went into the doctrine of creation, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then we looked at the doctrine of Imago Dei, man made in the image and likeness of God. It's what stamps man as man. What makes us human, created in the image of God. And then we looked at the doctrine of sin, and we saw the original sin of man, and we looked at what sin is, what sin does, and what God does about sin. And then we looked at the doctrine of covenant last week. We saw the response of God when he was rejected and betrayed by man. We saw that rather than just going, I am out, I'm removing myself, God relentlessly pursued man for the purpose of covenant relationship. So for any of you who are joining us tonight for the first time, first of all, I want to say welcome. And I want you to know that how thrilled all of us are that you're with us tonight. And for those of you that have been with us from the beginning, it's really going to start. You're going to start seeing things really connect now. You're going to see all of these hours that we poured into this study start to pay off. We have been watching the Scriptures build and build towards the theme of tonight's study, which is the doctrine of incarnation. And in it, we're going to see that God came into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. I know we have a lot of parents with little kids, so I think it's going to be easy for a lot of moms and for a lot of dads to really connect with this. Our oldest child is Deborah. She turned 40 this year. That blows my mind. I have a 40-year-old child. Valerie was 22 years old when she gave birth to Deb, and I will never forget seeing Valerie holding Deborah in her arms for the first time. And I found this picture today. Actually, I made Valerie get it. Look at my daughter, my wife. She looks like a kid, doesn't she? It's like, oh my gosh. But when I saw that, I thought, how beautiful. This is the most beautiful picture. And then I remember how absolutely blown out I was when she handed Deborah to me for the very first time. And yes, that is me there, mustache and big curly dark hair and all. I was so overwhelmed at how frail and fragile and needy and helpless and vulnerable and how absolutely dependent Deborah was on her mom and dad. And then it dawned on me, that is how God came into our world. When I was pastoring in Grass Valley, I came across something that Charles Spurgeon had written about the birth of Jesus. And I was so amazed at the word picture that he painted concerning the birth of Jesus. And I tried to pen a little tune to it. The tune, not so much, but I really loved what was said. Infinite one, come as an infant. Maker of everything, fashioned as man. Holder of heaven, now held by his mother. See, this is God with us. That's how God chose to come into our world. The infinite became infant. The one who made everything, the one who made man, is now himself fashioned as man. The one who holds every atom in the universe together by the word of his power is now held in his mother's arms, just like our little girl was held by Valerie, was held by me. The birth of Jesus is the most important birth in the history of the world. so important that history itself is divided into B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Everything revolves around the birth of this man, Jesus Christ. History really is, as somebody once said, his story. Guys, here at Metro, this Jesus is the object of our adoration and worship. This Jesus is the focal point, the exalted one of every sermon. He is the point of every area of ministry. There's no other point of any area of ministry here at Metro. It doesn't matter if it's an infant through pre-K. It doesn't matter if it's kindergarten through fifth grade in Metropolis. It doesn't matter if it's middle school or high school, young adults or young marrieds, men's ministry, women's ministry, or right here in this room every Sunday, every Monday. Jesus is the point. We exist individually and corporately to exalt him. For some tonight, this may be the first time that you've heard about this thing called the incarnation. For others who have met Jesus, I pray that you will hear it in a fresh way. And I pray myself, for me, for you, that we will consider in a way that is deeper than ever before this question: how should the truth of the incarnation change me? Guys, it's so important for us to know whenever we are brought face to face with truth in Scripture that we have to ask ourselves the question, because this is true, what needs to change about me? It's my sincere prayer this evening that God will overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, that he will enable me to summarize in a way that is understandable, articulate clearly what we believe about Jesus, and in particular, the doctrine of the incarnation. So let's start with a working definition of incarnation. Incarnation is from the Latin incarnare. In, meaning into, carnare, flesh. In Christian theology, it's used to describe the embodiment of God, the Son, in human flesh. Jesus is God coming into human history in a body of flesh. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit, yet he was packaged in meat, if you would. He was given anatomy and physiology. I just want you to try to just think about that for a moment. You know, I don't know to what degree you're familiar with anatomy and physiology, but to some degree we all are, because we can pinch ourselves, we can hurt, we cut ourselves, or we bleed. We know what doctors have to say about when we're well or not well. There's stuff that we can know to a degree about anatomy and physiology. God came in to our anatomy and physiology. Two crucial things. At the incarnation, nothing was subtracted from Jesus' divinity. His deity was not diminished in any way. Instead, in his incarnation, Jesus added to his divine nature, and we'll see more of that in a bit. Secondly, the incarnation does not mean, this is very important, that a human being became God. That's the first lie that Satan told our parents in the garden, and some religious systems like Mormonism still perpetuate that lie. It's not that someone became God. And neither is the incarnation about an enlightened humanity graduating or rising to the level of deity, as in like the New Age thinking concerning that. Incarnation, it's on your screen, is about a compassionate God diving into this mess called humanity. Some time ago, there was a guy I know from Georgia. I referenced him actually last week in the Doctrine of Covenant. And he lives in Georgia, and he told a story about a man and his friends who lived in Decatur, Georgia. And he tells how they made an hour-long drive to a barbecue house in North Georgia because it was all-you-can-eat rib night. Now, I have to tell you, I haven't eaten dinner yet, so just thinking about all-you-can-eat rib nights really kind of got me going here. It didn't take long for these guys to create a mountain of bones and dirty napkins. You know, those handy wipes that they give you, man. You got to have those with you at hand when you're eating ribs and barbecue chicken. But long after they stopped, or long after they should have stopped, these guys finally admitted, they tapped out and said, enough's enough. They paid their bill, started to leave, And they got to the car, but the driver couldn't find his keys. And he looked in his pockets, pulled out nothing. He looked through the car window to see if the keys were in the ignition. Nothing there. And suddenly it hit him. He remembered that when he sat down to eat, he laid his keys on his dinner tray. And evidently, as they were eating, his keys got covered with napkins on top of napkins. And when he dumped the mountain of bones and napkins along with the leftover beans and coleslaw and iced tea into the trash can, his car keys followed. The guy's keys were at the bottom of all-you-can-eat rib night. This is pre-Uber. None of his friends wanted to pay for a taxi, so there was only one thing left to do. The guy had to dive in. And for the next 15 long, agonizing minutes, this guy fished through rib bones, half-eaten corn cobs, barbecue sauce, baked beans, slushy coleslaw remains, pools of backwashed iced tea, gobs of saliva-soaked napkins, until finally he grabbed his keys. And when he pulled out his arm, it was covered with who knows what. I tell you that story because the incarnation of Jesus tells us about his infinite humility. We were lost in the garbage can of our fallen world with all of its moral and spiritual slime. Jesus dove into our filthy world to pull us out. And I say this with absolute reverence. I say this by saying, I fear the Lord when I say it. I'm thankful that I serve a dumpster diving God. And here's the deal. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. And he would not leave us at the bottom of the trash. Nothing, and this ties in so well with yesterday's study in Mark chapter 5, nothing could keep Jesus from getting to that one man in that graveyard, wandering in the tombs, naked and tormented, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Nothing could keep Jesus from getting to that man to rescue him. Nothing could keep Jesus from diving into the trash can of a fallen world. Jesus went to the unwanted place to get the unwanted. In the incarnation, we get such an insight into the heart of God. Nobody likes to stick their hand into a trash can of scraps and slobber and spit. I don't know about you, but like when something, like if a fork or something falls into the disposal device in the kitchen sink, and there's stuff that's down there waiting to be kind of run through, it's like, I almost throw up in my mouth when I put my hand in there and touch it. It just, I can't deal with that stuff at all. If you're going to stick your hand into trash, you're becoming really vulnerable, because when you stick your arm into a pile of trash, along with the thing you want to find, who knows what else you're going to find. In the incarnation, God made himself vulnerable. We can't begin to fathom the infinite selflessness and love of Jesus to leave the glory of heaven so he could dive into the dumpster of our fallen world. Timothy Keller said this. He said, at Christmas, God moved into a very bad neighborhood and began rehabilitating it. G.K. Chesterton said, alone of all creeds, Christianity adds courage to the virtues of the Creator. Guys, Jesus didn't have to enter our madness, but he did. Jesus dove in to the human predicament, post-Genesis 3. He dove into the human predicament to make a way out of it for anyone who would believe with their heart on him. So the doctrine of incarnation means that God became someone. God became a human being. John Calvin, famous theologian, says this. He said, in the incarnation, God accommodated us. Jesus is God come into flesh, human anatomy and physiology, in the same way that a parent would accommodate their children. The incarnation is God stepping into our world to accommodate us. Those of you who are parents, especially you've got still got littles that maybe some that are like out of toddler time, and now they're kind of up in in preschool or kindergarten, you understand what it means as a parent to accommodate your children. It doesn't mean like you fold at every turn any demand they want. No, you accommodate them. And here's what I mean. I think of my wife, Valerie. She was such an amazing mom. Raising our four children, she was so intentional in the ways that she would accommodate our children. From the ways she organized our home to our kids' schedules, she was all about accommodating them. When our two oldest, Deborah and Sean, were little, we would go for walks at Newport Beach. And she would always walk at their pace. And she would always pick the path that best accommodated their age and how well they were navigating their balancing act while they were walking. As a parent, one of the ways that you accommodate your infant and toddlers is to get down on the floor with them, right? You get down on their level. You get eye to eye with them. You don't stay standing and say, you know, crane your neck, look up at me, or you get nothing. No, you get down. You accommodate their littleness, right? You get down, you get eye to eye. And, you know, you've seen parents do this with, like, infants and toddlers. Like, they get on the ground with them, and they make the stupidest noises and the stupidest faces. But they're trying to connect with their kids, right? They're accommodating their kids' inability to communicate, and they're trying in ways that they can find to begin to create communication with their kids and to impress on them their nearness to them. Infinitely more so. God is creator. In his infinite wisdom, he sees the need to work within our limitations and our parameters. Jesus is God who came in human flesh to do that. God became man so he could get down on the floor with us, so that he could look into our eyes, so that he could meet us in our human predicament, meet us in our weariness, and say, if you're weary, come to me, and I'll give you rest. In order to save us from the sin and idolatry that runs us into the ground, he became a man and got on the ground so he could look us in the eye, so he could speak to us, make himself known to us, and then ultimately be nailed to a Roman cross at eye level. And we'll see that next week. We're looking at the cross, crucifixion. The point of his incarnation, he had a destination outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And there on that Roman cross, he was nailed at eye level. Ultimately, Jesus would be nailed to a Roman cross at eye level and die in our place for our sins. So let's do a little historical groundwork here. The promise and the anticipation of the incarnation. God let mankind know that he was going to come into the world as man. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a longing, an anticipation, an expectation of God coming as a man. I want to recommend to you a book by a guy named Christopher Wright. It's on the screen there for you. Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. It's a great book. And I'm going to get to it in a moment, get a quote to you there. It's really helpful to what we're moving into here. This anticipation, this pointing to the coming into the world, God coming into the world as man, started in Genesis chapter 3. And again, that's the beauty of this series, Trinity, Revelation, Creation. Genesis is chapters 1 and 2, we looked at the fact that God created everyone, God created everything. Then in Genesis 3, man sinned against God, separating himself from God. That's spiritual death. The moment our first parents rebelled against God, disobeyed him, dishonored him, immediately they experienced separation from God, and in time they experienced biological death. Amazingly, following this absolute and utter betrayal and rejection, God comes in Genesis chapter 3:15 and makes the first gospel proclamation. We learned that this was called the Proto-Evangelion. 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus, before the incarnation, God preached the gospel to our first parents. And in that proclamation, he begins by speaking to Satan, who's the one who instigated this choice that man made. And God says to him, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God says, someone is coming, a son. And he's going to come through into humanity through the line of this first woman. And he's going to do battle with Satan. Satan's going to physically hurt him, but this son will ultimately destroy Satan. So once again, guys, in preparing for tonight, I'm so overwhelmed at how awesome the Bible is. Right there in Genesis 3, we're getting the first inference of the virgin birth. How is this the first inference of the virgin birth? Well, in the rest of the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, the genealogies are given in terms of the patriarchal culture of the ancient Near East. It would say this man had these sons, and these sons had these sons, and so on. But here in Genesis 3, there's no mention of a father. Instead, there's this sudden inference of a child being born apart from a dad. God only mentions the mother. So now, beginning in Genesis 3, we're waiting for a particular son to be born of a woman, independent of man, who will crush Satan, overcome sin and death, and right everything that went wrong with Adam. The Old Testament moves forward. We have additional light shed on the incarnation in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And by the way, we looked at this promise in our verse-by-verse study in the book of Isaiah. I would encourage you to check out the notes from Isaiah chapter 7, to see this unpacked in greater detail. A sign is something that people look for. A sign points to something beyond itself. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." So here's the sign that's pointing beyond itself. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Now, that's beyond unusual. It's something absolutely miraculous and points us to something supernatural about the one birthed in such a miraculous way. Isaiah goes on to say, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So the first clue, we're looking for a male child. The second clue, we're looking for the mother to be a young virgin. The third clue comes in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This penned, as well as Isaiah, about 700 years before the birth of Christ, 700 years before the incarnation. This prophecy shows how God is sovereign over history. There in Micah, God says, "But you, O Bethlehem." Now, Bethlehem is a dinky little town in a dinky strip of land in the Middle East. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one whom is to be ruler, king over Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." In the Hebrew, it literally means from eternity past. So we're looking for a son born of a virgin, and he's to be born in the town of Bethlehem. And we'll stick with this last one. This is not the exhaustive list, but surely for our purposes. The fourth clue comes in Malachi 3, verse 1, the final book of the Old Testament. This prophecy given about 400 years before the birth of Jesus, before the incarnation. "Behold, I send my messenger," and that's going to be John the Baptist, the very kind of odd cousin of Jesus. "I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Boy, there's a ton of divinity packed there. "And the messenger of the covenant," now this would be referencing the new covenant that we learned about last week, each of the covenants that God had made with man leading to the next, each one building upon and adding to the other until the new covenant would be established in Christ. "The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So as we take a look at this thing, and the key here is, "And the Lord whom you will seek suddenly will come into his temple." That's a super important timestamp for us. When was the temple destroyed? There is no temple in Jerusalem today. And I know if you were all here, I know I'd see a bunch of hands going up on this. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. there has not been a temple in Jerusalem for about 2,000 years. That means that this man that they were waiting for had to have come before 70 AD. So here we go. Four facts about the incarnation. Four clues for us. A son, born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem before 70 AD. Now, most Jews today say that Christianity takes these prophecies and they change them and interpret them to make their interpretation fit Jesus. And they'll say, well, you know, historically the Jewish people have never understood that God was coming in human flesh. And there are a couple reasonable responses to those things. First, the question, well, who else was a man born of a virgin in Bethlehem before 70 AD? That narrows it down. Secondly, if it's not Jesus, well, who is it then? But then we go to this. You can also refer them to a man named Jacob Neusner. This guy was a very influential scholar within Orthodox Judaism. He does not worship Jesus as God, but he wrote a book, interestingly enough, called The Incarnation of God. And in it, he says that the Old Testament does speak of God entering human history. And when he's asked about the implications, he basically admits in the book that his book does crack open the door for belief in Jesus as the one everyone was waiting for. Neusner also says that many rabbis in the era of the Old Testament that were hedging upon the birth of Jesus, that some of these rabbis were teaching that God was going to come in human history as a man. And he says that that's why there would be religious leaders in Israel who actually did worship Jesus as God come into human history. We can think of a couple of them, right? Joseph of Arimathea, a guy named Nicodemus. So, description of the incarnation. So now we're moving from the anticipation of it to the description of it. In your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to walk through it. And while you're turning there in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, where we get the description of the incarnation, I want to read a sentence from Christopher Wright's book, a couple of sentences actually. Chapter 1 is titled Jesus and the Old Testament Story. Wright says, judging from the selection of readings in an average Christmas service, in the consciousness of the average Christian, the New Testament begins at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, which says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. But then he says this, Matthew will not allow us to join in the adoration of the Magi until we have plowed through his list of begettings. Because, says Matthew, you won't understand that story, the one I'm about to tell you, unless you see it in the light of a much longer story that goes back for many centuries, but leads up to the Jesus you want to know about. And then he says this, the Old Testament tells the story that Jesus completes. Big stuff. Big stuff. So first, a word to those who have been Christians for a while. I think it's sometimes easy for us to become so familiar with portions of Scripture, such as this great passage in Matthew chapter 1, that we can cease to be amazed a little bit by what God has actually done. And as we revisit these verses that are familiar to us, I pray tonight that we would reconsider them and we would remember the extraordinary nature of what the Bible says about Jesus. And for anybody watching tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, this is the account of the birth of Jesus. And again, I am so glad that you're with us, and I'm so excited that I get to tell you about Jesus. So it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and again, I like so much how Christopher Wright says most Christians think that's where the gospel begins. Well, it actually begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We sometimes forget that list of begettings. But in chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary, now it's believed that Mary was a teenage girl between 14, 17 years of age. She loves God. She's a virgin. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph. And again, I want to encourage you, especially you ladies, because you should be able to connect with this on a number of levels, to just insert yourself into the stories of Scripture. Find yourself there. You can't just run with your imagination. You always have to kind of hem it in, you know, fence it in with what's the Bible say, and I can live in there and I can think about these things within this, the parameters of Scripture here. But if you've ever wondered what Mary was thinking when these things were transpiring, the things that we're going to see right in these moments, she was probably thinking the same things that any of you young women would be thinking as your wedding day was approaching. She would be thinking about the day. She'd be thinking about preparations, probably overwhelmed by the same things that you'd be overwhelmed by. So this young lady, she's coming up on her wedding, and like any young lady in her shoes, she would have been excited and overwhelmed. And it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so she's still a virgin, in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we read that, and as Christians, well, we know, well, Jesus was born of a virgin, but imagine how shocking that was for Mary and for Joseph. Betrothal, it's not analogous to engagement in our culture. In that day, betrothal was legally like marriage, so legally binding that in order to get out of that betrothal, you actually had to get a legal divorce. If you had sex before the wedding, you'd not only be disgraced, you could even be put to death. It says, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, in the margins of your Bible, you can write Luke chapter 2 because it really connects with Matthew's narrative here. We're given details that complement Matthew's narrative. And there we see that Mary clearly loves God. She worships God. She trusts God. But you men, you need to try to put yourself into Joseph's place. Joseph loves God. He loves Mary. And he believes Mary to be a virgin. He probably never even kissed her up to this point. And now he discovers that she's pregnant. Just try to imagine hearing those words, because he's not running to Matthew chapter 1. He has no idea. Like, there's only one way that he knows these things happen. Imagine the sense of feeling betrayed. The girl of his dreams, now his worst nightmare. And then imagine Mary comes to you, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Mary comes to you and she says, Joseph, honey, I have some bad news and I have some good news. The bad news, I'm pregnant. Now, what could possibly be good news after that? Bad news is I'm pregnant. But the good news is I didn't have sex with anybody. God's the dad. Rather than putting her to shame or potentially putting her to death, he resolves to divorce her quietly, to leave her dignity intact and find a way to just get out of a very painful situation. But we're told that as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Like, Joseph, you're in the middle of the miraculous. You are a part of God's plan that he'd announced from Genesis 3 forward. You're a part of God's plan to step into humanity. The Old Testament is being fulfilled in the womb of your teenage fiancé. Now try to get your head and heart around the faith that Joseph exercised in this moment. Imagine for a moment the pressure on Joseph. He's going to adopt God. And by the way, if you're adopted, you're in great company. You're in the company of Jesus. It goes on, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This is referencing Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So no sexual intimacy with Mary until Jesus was born. And it says, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph stands up as a godly man, as a man of faith. He married this woman who would be the subject of accusations and insult over this pregnancy. In fact, 30 years later, Jesus would be called illegitimate by the religious leaders in Israel. Joseph endured the scorn of being thought of as a man who married a harlot. He served God faithfully. He married this single mom. He adopted Jesus and raised him. Remember, God had declared that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Question, how do you get a woman in her late term of pregnancy to make a donkey ride of 70 miles through the Jordan Valley down to Bethlehem? Men, especially those of you who have recently had wives pregnant and they've recently given birth. Man, there was a sister here last night outside at our gathering last night, and she's pregnant with twins, and man, she's just ready to have these twins, right? I could imagine her husband going up to her and saying, hey, love, I've got a great idea. Let's load up the donkey and go to Bethlehem. That is not going to fly. So it would appear that God has a problem, but not really. In Luke 2, we're told that Augustus Caesar gave the command that the whole world was to be registered for the purpose of taxing. Everyone had to go to the town of their ancestors to be registered. And because Joseph was of the family line of David, he had to go to the town of Bethlehem to register. Caesar speaks and the world moves. Power. Don't miss this, guys. God had foretold that the world would be saved by a son born of a virgin in Bethlehem before 70 AD. Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has conceived a son without sexual relations. Now God has to move this couple 70 miles south at a time when no expecting couple in their right mind would travel 70 steps out of their front door, let alone 70 miles on the back of a donkey. But this is not a problem for God. He has a little puppet named Augustus Caesar who would command them to travel to Bethlehem. Mary gave birth to Jesus in the town of Bethlehem at just the right time, fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the incarnation. That brings us to the theological implications of incarnation. And as we dive into this next section, I want to recommend another book to you. It's this book, Jesus the Lord According to Paul the Apostle. Again, it's on your screen. This is a great read, Gordon Fee. It's really, really good. I've got another book reading project for this next semester in school, and I think I'm going to go with Gordon Fee's book on it because this thing is like, yeah, it's all colors and underlines and asterisks and stars and arrows and stuff like that. But here's a question. Is Jesus fully God and fully man? Christianity's critics like to suggest that the deity of Jesus is an invention of the church. That's the thesis of Dan Brown's hugely popular movie and novel, The Da Vinci Code. He sets forth the hypothesis that Jesus was just a mere man. He had a wife. He had a kid. Never in his wildest dreams did Jesus intend to be worshipped. Did Jesus intend to be worshipped as God? But that's not the picture we glean from the Bible or from history. Jesus was condemned to death not because of his parables or not because of his scathing rebukes of the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was executed for one reason. He claimed to be the one true living God to a people that were fiercely monotheistic. Jesus made statements like, I'm the bread come down from heaven. He didn't say, I'm the bread come from Nazareth, or I'm the bread from Bethlehem. And by the way, his birthplace, Bethlehem, does mean house of bread. But he was very specific. I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. You see, here's how the Jews understood heaven. Heaven is God's domain. Jesus was saying, heaven is my home address. Jesus' favorite name for himself was Son of Man. This is a Hebrew label for the Messiah. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, "The Son of Man has dominion over all peoples and nations. He rules over a forever kingdom, a kingdom that will never end." For Jesus to be the Son of Man made him more than mere human. When Jesus told the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven," you remember the response of the Pharisees who'd come all the way from Jerusalem to check out this guy and all he was doing and all that he was teaching. And they were thinking, well, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now, they were right in their theology of forgiveness, but they were wrong concerning how that theology related to Jesus. These guys knew the implications of what Jesus was doing. They knew Jesus was actually claiming to be God. But it was difficult to argue with him when he backed it up by healing the man of his paralysis, right? He says, "Which is easier for me to say, rise and take up your bed, or say your sins are forgiven? But to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." And he did. Jesus also referred to himself as the Son of God. And actually, lots of people called him by that name. Disciples, they called him by that name. Demons, we saw that in Mark chapter 5, right? The demons called Jesus Son of the Most High God. Satan himself, when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he says, "Since you're the Son of God." And even a Roman centurion recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Now, here's how the Hebrew mind would process the term Son of God. The son of a cow is a cow. The son of a man is a man. The Son of God is God. In the mind of a first century Jew, to be Son of God was to be God himself. John 3:16 takes it even further. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world," God, "that he gave his only begotten Son." The Jews understood that to be the only begotten Son of God meant that Jesus possesses the nature of his Father. And this is quite interesting. On the Dome of the Rock, that holy place on the Temple Mount, inscribed in Arabic around the building is this inscription: "Allah does not beget, neither is he begotten." They're just totally attacking the doctrine of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, attacking the doctrine of incarnation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 calls Jesus the express image of God's person. He's the exact imprint of God, not just in shape, but in substance. Jesus isn't just a lookalike. He doesn't just reflect God. He is God in essence. And we're going to see in a moment that the Christian creeds made a big deal out of Jesus not just being in the form of God, but Jesus being of the very same substance with God. And there were many occasions when Jesus just came right out, made no bones about it, said very matter-of-factly that he was God. Once he told the Pharisees that he had personally seen Abraham. And they scoffed. They go, "How can you're this young guy. How could you have claimed to have seen a man who lived 2,000 years ago?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am was the name for God given to Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them that I am sent you." In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And his audience knew exactly what he was saying, because the very next verse says this: "The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those good works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" These people weren't dense. They were connecting all the dots. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, but they refused to bow the knee to him. Jesus was a man who claimed to be God. And yet almost every year around Christmas and Easter, you find the History Channel and some other channels running these programs that suggest that Jesus never made such claims. They say that his deity was a myth, an exaggeration promoted by Christendom long after his death. No, guys, the church believes Jesus is God because Jesus said he's God. I want to read you a quote from Gordon Fee's book. And he runs this through. This book is basically all about Paul's Christology. And he makes this statement over and over again. And we understand that when Paul wrote his letters, he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But remember, he always was writing to a particular group of people for a particular reason. Sometimes he needed to encourage their faith. Sometimes he needed to clear up a little bit of doctrine. Sometimes he had to address situations of problems in a church, right? But Gordon Fee says this: the most significant feature of Paul's incarnational theology is the absence of a single instance in Paul's letter in which he tries to demonstrate or argue for preexistence and incarnation. In other words, whenever he speaks about the preexistence of Jesus or his incarnational reality, God become man, he's not arguing for it. He's not bringing an apologetic for it. He is working from it to address the problem. And so he goes on to say this: in every case, Paul argues for something. In other words, for a change in attitude, for a change in behavior, against a particular sin that needs to be taken care of. Every case, Paul argues for something else predicated on the affirmations of preexistence and incarnation that he and his readers already hold in common. They weren't trying to promote a belief that Jesus is God. These were things that were existing from Acts 2 forward in the church. Paul's writing before Mark's gospel was penned. Mark's is the first of the gospels that got penned in about 60 AD. Paul's writing before that. And all of this stuff is predicated on what he knew the Christians he was writing to already understood about the nature of Jesus. It's massive stuff. Jesus is the only leader of a world religion to make such a claim. Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad never said they were divine. Jesus did. And we believe Jesus. And that's why we worship Jesus as God. Errors come when you say that Jesus is only God or that Jesus is only man. Fast forward about 300 years from the birth of Jesus. May 20th, 325 AD. 300 Christian leaders have gathered together at Emperor Constantine's lake house near the Turkish town of Nicaea. If we could have been in that room, we would have seen some giants of the Christian faith. Many of the men present at that council, they carried in their bodies the scars from how they suffered for their faith in Jesus. The church historian Eusebius tells us of a pastor from Egypt with one eye. The Romans had plucked it out of its socket when he refused to deny his loyalty to Jesus. The men gathered in that council, they had weathered decades of persecution. But recently, the tide had shifted. Emperor Constantine had made Christianity not just legal, but the official religion of the empire. Overnight, Christians had gone from persecuted to privileged. Christians were now praying in public. Pastors could teach the Bible openly. Suddenly, all of Rome was abuzz with Christianity and about Christianity. And in the midst of all of this newfound liberty, a guy named Arius was teaching that Jesus was less than God. He was teaching that Jesus was created by God. And Arius was a powerful communicator. A lot of people were listening to him. The men at that council who had suffered so much for the sake of Jesus, they'd endured horrific persecution. But now, in a time of unprecedented peace, they faced what they believed a greater danger than all of their persecution. And these guys were not about to allow anyone to steal the truth for which they and their friends had sacrificed so much to protect. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD did not create a new doctrine. It recognized what the first Christians taught about Jesus. It recognized what the first Christians believed to be true about Jesus, and they were willing to die for believing it. The participants at Nicaea constructed a statement of faith that has endured the test of time. To this day, all three branches of Christianity, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, they adhere to the Nicene Creed. Here's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And of the 300 bishops who attended the council, only three refused to sign the creed, Arius and two of his buddies. And the three of them were excommunicated. It's interesting. The Nicene Creed was successful in defending the held belief concerning the deity of Jesus. But then the theological pendulum shifted and people began to diminish the humanity of Jesus. So the church met again. 125 years later, 451 AD at Chalcedon. And they met to draft another creed which further clarified the nature of Jesus. And so they issued the Chalcedonian Creed. And they came up with a concept called the hypostatic union. And that term means that Jesus is one person with two natures, divinity and humanity, fully God, fully man, joined together in the person of Jesus. Guys, historical Christianity knows nothing of a Jesus who is not God incarnate. Jesus is God. And the reason that an estimated 2+ billion Christians on the earth today worship him as God is because he said he's God. It's not something that we've made up. It's something that he stated. And by saying that he's God, Jesus was either telling the truth or he was a blasphemous liar who should be put to death, because the very first of the Ten Commandments says there's only one God and you should worship no one or nothing other than the one true God. John chapter 1, once you turn there, guys, is another very important section of Scripture relative to the incarnation. And while you're turning there, I'm going to get a little sip of water. John wrote his account of the life of Jesus to tell us that Jesus is God. In what is called the prologue to John's gospel, John declares the incarnation in terms that brought together the theological culture of the Jews and the philosophical culture of the Greeks. The Jewish culture possessed a deeply held conviction concerning this the concept of the Word of God. Time and again, we read concerning the prophets, and the word of the Lord came. Dabar Yahweh, the word of the Lord came to me. They had a deep conviction concerning this concept of the word of God. They saw the word of God as preeminent and powerful. They understood that in Genesis 1 alone, God spoke 10 times. They understood that God's word is so powerful that by it he created the heavens and the earth. They believe from Isaiah 55:11 that God's word always accomplishes what he sends it to do. It does not in any way return void to God. God's word is powerful. It accomplishes what he desires. It accomplishes what he decrees. The Greek culture was not theological. It was philosophical. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they all trace the history of their philosophy back to a guy named Heraclitus. Heraclitus was so influential that his face was on Greek coinage of the day, not unlike we have the faces of some of our presidents on our currencies. Heraclitus said that the most essential and powerful thing in the world was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, which means word. He held that the Logos created and held the word together. He held that the Logos reconciled the realm of the spirit and the realm of the physical. John, in his prologue, uses this concept of the Logos, the Word, and in doing so, he actually takes the essence of Jewish theology, the essence of Greek philosophy, and he brings it all together in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. There's an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 that says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So before creation, in eternity past, was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. So this eternal Word that was from eternity past, it was in face-to-face with God, it actually is God. It says he was in the beginning with God. So we're beginning to get the picture of the Trinity. Jesus was in the beginning with God, face to face with him. And all things, verse 3, were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. So John is telling us that the Word is the Creator. We're his creation. The Logos, this Word, Jesus, face to face with God, is eternal, is God himself who made everything. Verse 4, in him was life. The Logos, the Word, Jesus, is the source of all life, and apart from him there is no life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, John, hearkening back to Genesis 1, where God separates light and darkness in the physical universe, but now John is talking about the moral and spiritual darkness that is the result of the fall, the result of the world being flooded with sin. The light refers to the coming of Jesus to illuminate this fallen world about God. Illuminate this fallen world about the truth. Illuminate this fallen world about holiness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome the light of Jesus. John then goes on to speak of the forerunner of Jesus, his cousin, the cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, who's the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Then in verse 9, he says, the true life, that is, Jesus, the Logos, the Word, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Wow. God the Creator came into creation in human flesh, and the world he created did not know him. What do you think that would have been like for Jesus? To have created the world, and that the world you created doesn't know its creator has come. Verse 11, he came to his own, that would be the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So now John is talking about spiritual birth. Being born again. We're born physically, but we need to be born again spiritually. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We need this second birth. We need to be born again. We need to receive from God a new heart, a new life, new passions, a new nature. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There it is, guys. The incarnation. This Logos. Eternal creator, eternally in face-to-face relationship with the Father. The Logos, who was himself from eternity divine, he has become a human being. He took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. John says, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Guys, the glory of God is manifested in the person of Jesus. Do not miss this. There is no right knowledge of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is shined into our hearts in the face of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we know nothing of God. We know nothing of the God of glory. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So John the Baptist is saying he's eternal, he's God, he preexists us. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received, and this is so magnificent, grace upon grace. So wonderful. It's so magnificent. God took on flesh. He became incarnate so that we could receive from him grace upon grace, unmerited favor upon unmerited favor, undeserved love upon undeserved love. For the law was given through Moses. And as we read the law, we read God's law, we have to acknowledge that we've all failed to keep his law. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin has created an infinite, absolute chasm between us and God, unbridgeable by man. There's no way for us to make ourselves right before him. There's no way for us to make our way back to him. For us to be saved will require God doing for us something that we do not deserve, something we cannot earn, and something that is utterly beyond us. What we need is grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace that I need, that you need, that the world needs, that the church needs, the grace that we need comes through Jesus Christ. John says there in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God face to face. The whole point of the incarnation is that God didn't want to be hidden. God said, I want to show myself to you. I want to reveal myself to you. Apart from Jesus, guys, all we're left with is philosophical and religious speculation. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, in Jesus, we have the revelation of God. Jesus tells us that this revelation of God to man was accomplished in the incarnation. Excuse me, John tells us that this was accomplished in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus. Jesus, fully God, fully man, coming into human history in human flesh to live a human life. And Jesus was fully human. Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. If you and I were living in the day of Jesus, we wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. He'd look like any other Jewish man. He didn't glow in the dark. There wasn't a halo over his head like some of those old paintings of Jesus. He was just a regular guy. He had a mother. He was born. He learned to walk. He learned to read. He learned to write. Luke 2:42 says that he grew in favor and stature and wisdom with men and God. Jesus had friends. He was betrayed. He was happy. He was sad. He had people that he loved die. Believe it or not, Jesus even had to go to the bathroom. He was fully man, fully human, fully God. And this is the great mystery of our faith, guys. It's a mystery that is revealed to us in Scripture. But it's also a mystery that God has chosen to not further reveal in the Bible than the stuff we're looking at. Paul put it like this, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, is how the English say that word, controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Like, it's just don't even argue over it. It's just a mystery. But it's true. God was manifest in the flesh. For all the Bible says to us about the incarnation, we're still left with the mystery of it. Now let's look at the divine condescension and the missional implications of the incarnation. Like, how could God become a man? How could this work? How could this happen? Because here at Metro, we've said it in many ways from many directions, but we've actually have it in print and we have it in digital media, that we have a passion for the mission of God. Talked about that last night in our study of Mark chapter 5. The reason we have that at heart of who we are as a community of believers is because that's the passion we see lived out in Jesus. Jesus came as a missionary. God is a missionary. And he sends us to be missionaries in culture. I want you to think about this. The culture that Jesus lived in before his incarnation was beyond comprehension different from the culture of the fallen world that he stepped into. We get a glimpse of it in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was given this vision of the scene around the throne of God. And he says this in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple, and around him were angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Fast forward 700 years from Isaiah 6 to John chapter 12, verse 41. And there John the Apostle explains that what Isaiah was seeing in Isaiah chapter 6 was the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus. John explains that Isaiah saw the majesty and the glory of the presence of Jesus seated on his throne, ruling over all peoples, times, and places, being worshiped as God before he stepped into human flesh. That's the culture Jesus lived in before his incarnation. In his incarnation, Jesus came off his throne. He humbled himself. He physically entered into human history through the womb of a Jewish teenage girl. He came as a man. In so doing, he went from the culture of heaven to the culture of our fallen world. Here's the infinite and incomprehensible condescension of the incarnation. Jesus went from glory to humility, from a throne to a manger and a cross, from honor to dishonor, from extravagant glory to poverty. And he did it to step into our world as a missionary. Guys, I pray that this is breaking open a new, fresh, personal, and I pray radical understanding of why God would ever put it into our heart to go someplace that's far different than we're used to. There's this young guy, and I referenced him when I went through this 10 years ago, and I'll reference it again because it still blows my mind. This guy's name is Mike Westover, and he was the quintessential preppy. Is preppy even a term anymore? Like if I said preppy, would anybody know what that is? Okay, so preppy. He was the quintessential preppy. But in his senior year of high school, man, Jesus grabbed this guy's heart so radically. And when he went away to Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, he was so in love with Jesus. And he went there and he majored in architecture. So that shows you how smart he is. It's a really hard program to get in and graduate from at Cal Poly SLO. And while he was there, he really got involved with Campus Crusade. And after he graduated, he got married, and he and his wife, they left everything they knew. All of the place where he grew up, very wealthy area where he grew up, he and his wife left everything they knew, left every comfort, and moved to Kazakhstan to tell Muslims that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who came to save us. Where would that idea come from? From Jesus, who left the culture of heaven to enter the culture of this fallen planet in 1 AD. Jesus came into history and into a culture where the people were speaking a specific language, eating certain foods, wearing certain clothes, enjoying certain holidays, reading certain books. That's God. And he gives us an example of how we're to live our lives in culture, getting to know the world that we're in so that we can bring the truth of God to the world. Jesus was on a mission. And before he returned to heaven, he told his followers, he said, "Even as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." Guys, this huge, this massive theological concept of incarnation is packed with the truth and the reality of the missionary heart of God. Packed with the truth and the reality of what it means to be in his mission. Now, having said that, we need to understand that when Jesus came as a missionary in our world, he didn't cease to be God. Augustine, the great church father, he framed it in this way. He said, "Christ added to himself, which he was not." In other words, Jesus didn't lose anything of what he is and had been for eternity past. Fully God, he didn't lose his divinity, but he added to his divinity humanity, became a human being. As this means that Jesus retained all of his rights and his divine attributes, but he did not continually avail himself to them. He became incomprehensibly humble. In fact, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? And this is the last little run of scripture that we're going to look at tonight. Philippians chapter 2. Again, while you're turning there, I'm going to take another sip. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So Paul's telling us we're to think like Jesus. We're to approach life like Jesus. We're to see the purpose of our life as similar to Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, this is Paul's way of saying Jesus is God. He's of the same essence and nature as God. Who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus did not hold on desperately to his rights and his privileges as God. He didn't hold on to his right and privilege to express himself in all of his divine glory, the glory that Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 7 says, but he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, not of his deity. He emptied himself of his right to express his divine majesty. Jesus should have been worshipped, not cursed at and spat upon. But he let that go. Think about Jesus in the Antonia fortress after he was brutally beaten with the Roman scourge, brought into the praetorium where the Roman soldiers shoved a crown of thorns into his scalp, put a staff in his hand, and spit upon him and mocked him. Jesus should have been paraded as king, not disrespected as he was by Herod the Tetrarch the night before his death. When Herod and his soldiers, they sat there in Herod's palace on the far west side of Jerusalem, and it says they set Jesus at naught. In other words, they said, Jesus, you're nothing. But Jesus let that go. Jesus should have been obeyed, not disobeyed. But he let that go. He emptied himself of it. Taking the form of a servant, he set aside his right to be worshipped and obeyed, and then took upon himself the very form of a servant, literally a slave. God willingly became a humble slave. Guys, this is huge. Satan would love to have us believe that God is a cold-hearted, arrogant tyrant with infinite power. That's the God espoused. If there is one, according to Richard Dawkins, that's what he is. This maniacal, infinitely powerful God. But the incarnation tells us that God is humble, that God is gracious, a God who will suffer, a God who can relate, a God who, when you're struggling and hurting most, he's not far away and unrelatable. And that's exactly why we gladly surrender our lives to him. We gladly surrender our lives to him because he's the God who emptied himself to identify with us. That's Jesus. And I love that song. He has no rival. He has no equal. You know, when somebody says, well, how can you believe in a God of love when there's so much suffering in the world? You can tell them, no, this is the God of love. He emptied himself and he came as a slave and suffered and died for me. Suffered and died for the world that rejected him. And because they'd rejected him, the world is in the mess that it is right now. That's why there's so much suffering. It says, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He was in the form of God. No one could take his rights, his glory. He gave it in love and he came in human form, fully divine, fully man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to live without sin. He came to die for sinners. Paul's talking about the cross. This is so huge, guys. Jesus didn't come to be just an example. His example did not save us, cannot save us. He came to be a substitute for us. And we're going to deal with this more thoroughly next week. We get to the doctrine of the cross. Please be praying for next Monday night. Please be praying for friends. Please be inviting friends to join you as we stream this next Monday. Here's what happened. Our God became a man. Our God lived without sin, even though he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4. He then went to the cross and willingly took upon himself all of our sins, endured the punishment and the penalty that we rightly deserve for all of our sins. You and I, we deserve to die. You and I, we deserve to be sentenced, judged, and forever in hell, tormented. But through Jesus, we get what John chapter 1 calls grace upon grace. And that is why Paul continued in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Guys, here's the great news. after he died, Jesus rose 3 days later and he ascended into heaven. Today, Jesus is alive and he's highly exalted. In the book of Revelation, we sang of it tonight. In the book of Revelation, we find him time and again, the declaration that he's seated on a throne, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all peoples, times, places, nations, races, over gender, over sexual preferences, over all socioeconomic backgrounds, all political parties, all professions and vocations. He rules and reigns over everyone and everything. He is high. He is exalted. He is back in the position that he was prior to his incarnation. He was in glory. He came in humility. And now he's back in glory. And the Bible says that he will come again in glory. And it says, then he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus is the most important name in all the world. Your name, my name, the greatest names in human history, they're nothing in comparison to the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is what we live for. The name of Jesus is our hope. It should be the joy of our lives to live in such a way that the name of Jesus would be made great and made known in all the earth. If you've been around Metro for a while, you've discovered that we don't use the word God as often as we say the name Jesus. We believe in God, but we believe that he is Jesus. Far too many times, if you just talk using the word, the name God, it just isn't sufficient because people wrongly define who God is. Like if you were to ask people if they believe in God, a good number of them, according to polls, would say yes. But when you ask them who he is, most won't say that he's Jesus. God to Oprah is not the God who became man, I can tell you that. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. So we say Jesus a lot. We sing to Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We love Jesus. We serve Jesus. We seek to honor Jesus, follow Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We read this book to know more about Jesus. And I pray that all of us are looking forward to seeing Jesus. You know, we've often asked those two diagnostic questions. We asked them this evening, why are we here? I pray in light of the doctrine of incarnation, you go, because of Jesus. When we ask that question, well, what have we brought? Well, we bring all that we are and all that we have, all that we do, and we want to pour it out upon Jesus in worship and adoration because he is God who became man to save us. If you forget everything but one thing tonight, don't forget this one thing, guys. It really is all about Jesus. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Guys, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who willingly bow in worship, surrender to, submit to Jesus. And they not only willingly bend their knees to Jesus, but they willingly proclaim with their mouth that he is Lord. Christians are the ones who say that God became man in the person of Jesus to live the life you and I cannot live. To die the death that we should. So that he could give the gift of eternal life that we could never earn or deserve. And I pray that when we finish tonight that you are completely, more than ever before, totally enthralled in love with Jesus. The other kind of person is the one who unwillingly bows the knee to Jesus, unwillingly proclaims that Jesus is Lord. Here's the reality. Everyone will bend his or her knees. Some of you will do it in this life unto salvation. Some of you will do it after this life before being sent to hell forever. Some of you will do it today as a friend of Jesus. Some of you will do it eventually as a foe of Jesus. I pray that tonight, if you began this time with us tonight, that you didn't love Jesus and worship Jesus as God incarnate, I pray that tonight you would say, I'm convinced that my sin is real. I'm convinced that God's justice, wrath, and judgment is real, and that the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus is equally real. Guys, If justice, wrath, and judgment were not real, God would have never entered this world as man. But because justice, wrath, and judgment are real, and because his grace and mercy are real, he became man to save us. I pray you will trust in him tonight. Father, as we spend one last song together in your presence, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would move our hearts towards you in whatever response would be correct in light of all that we've learned about the incarnation tonight. I pray the same would be true about us as a community of believers, that we would be moving as a community of believers in response to everything we've learned about the incarnation tonight. So we wait upon you, God. We wait upon you as we worship you in song.